What is faith? What does the word faith mean to you? I recall a story about a group of people who were touring the Holy Land. And at one of the stops in the town of Bethlehem, the Church of the Nativity, the group listened to an accomplished professor explain what they were seeing. Now, this is supposed to be the place where Jesus was born, the professor said. But the archaeology clearly shows that we're standing in an 18th century building constructed on the site of a 3rd century Roman structure. And then he went on to explain how it was extremely doubtful that this very spot was the actual birthplace of Jesus. Now, mind you, he was not denying the birth of Jesus. He was just doubting the accuracy of this particular location. Well, at that moment, another tour group wandered into the church, led by a different guide, and he knelt down, and then he said to this group in a hushed and dramatic tone, "On this very spot, our Lord came into the world with angels singing, shepherds kneeling, cattle lowing, right on this exact spot." And one member of the first tour group, the professor's tour, observed all of this and then said somewhat wistfully, "I wish I was in that group." Sadly, that is what faith means to many people. Meaning what? Faith is so much wishful thinking. Faith is kissing your brains goodbye. Faith doesn't care about history or facts. Faith is so much pie in the sky, by and by, that just makes you feel good. Or faith is some kind of spiritual energy out there that you can access somehow to improve your life. This Advent season, we're looking at one verse in the Bible. It may be the most well-known verse of all, John 3:16. And I like to call it the Christmas verse because its message is really the message of Christmas. And I'd like us to read it together just now up on the screen, if you would recite that or read that with me today. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Again, read that with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." For God so loved the world. We talked about that the first Sunday of Advent. It's God's measureless love that he gave his one and only Son. That was an indescribable gift, the gift of God's Son. And the phrase that we want to think together about today is underlined up there, and it says that whoever believes in him. And that phrase is about belief or faith. It's also about an essential condition. What does the Bible mean by faith? When you see that word faith or believe in the Bible, what does it mean? Well, I suggest to you that first of all, having faith or believing is experiencing God's transformation. God's transformation. Now, transformation can be thought of in at least two different ways. There is, first of all, immediate transformation. Immediate transformation. You could actually think of it as the act of faith. And this happens when a person comes to a moment in time when he or she wants to be forgiven, wants to be clean, wants to be made whole, wants to be better spiritually. You hit bottom. Or you look in the mirror and you realize that you must change. You're shocked, you're saddened by what you find in yourself, and yet you realize that you need help to change and move in a new direction. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who comes to you and me and awakens in us a sense of spiritual need. And even though that realization can be very painful, it's a precious gift when you receive it. Don't ever ignore it. Have you heard of Robert Wadlow? Robert Wadlow, before he died, was the tallest man in the world. Unfortunately, he had no nerves in the heels of his feet, so he was unable to feel pain there. And somewhere along the way, he developed a blister on one of his heels, and it got seriously infected. But Robert Wadlow was unaware of that blister because he had no feeling in that part of his body. And sadly, he lived before the discovery of antibiotic drugs. His body was unable to fight off the infection, and as a result, he died because of his lack of sensitivity. And you and I have a deadly infection, the Bible says, called sin. And one of the Holy Spirit's tasks is to make you aware of that infection so that you can bring it to Jesus for cleansing and for forgiveness. But many people die spiritually for the same reason that Robert Wadlow died literally. You lose sensitivity to infection. That is spiritual infection. You rarely think about God. You never admit your spiritual illness. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you about it, you sidestep His influence. You never ask for help. You never long to be transformed. And when you keep that up, you end up dying spiritually. You know that faith is at work in you when you begin to sense how much you need a Savior. And immediate transformation starts when you admit your need for a Savior. You realize that you can't get better spiritually on your own. You know, some people get offended when you suggest to them that they are not good enough to stand before God on their own. And they forget that God is absolute moral perfection personified. Actually, when we have that attitude, the Bible calls it unbelief, unfaith. Unbelief is settling for your own goodness, limited, inadequate, unacceptable, when we could have God's complete, abundant, and sufficient goodness. The fact is that just the smallest amount of sin in you and me ruins our relationship with God. Some years ago now in our country, a bit of deadly botulism poison was found in a particular brand of canned soup. And this is one of the most deadly poisons out there. And one person had died, another was paralyzed before the source of the poison was discovered, and all the contaminated soup was recalled and destroyed. Now let me ask you, how much botulism poison was needed to make the soup unsuitable for human consumption? We had a lot of kids up here. How many moms and dads would feel comfortable giving just a little bit of botulism? You know, just a milligram here and there. Would you feel comfortable doing that? Of course not. The smallest amount of poison ruins the entire batch of soup. And in the same way, God says to take His word that you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And no, you may not be as bad as the person sitting next to you. Look around. You may not be. But no one here is good enough to stand before God and say, thanks, but I don't really need a Savior. I don't really need Jesus. I should be acceptable to you on my own merits. Once you recognize your need for a Savior, God reveals what He's done for you. He sent Himself into the world in the form of a human child, and that child's name is Jesus. Jesus grew up, He played, He studied, He worked, and then at the age of 30, He began a 3-year ministry of preaching and healing. And then He was executed on a cross and rose from the dead 3 days later. And the Bible teaches that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin and for mine by dying in our place and rising from the dead. On the one hand, the guilt of your sin and mine gets transferred to Jesus. And on the other hand, Jesus' moral perfection gets transferred to you and me so that we can stand now before God, forgiven and cleansed and right before Him. Well, how does this happen? When does it happen? Immediate transformation happens at the moment that you put your trust in what God has done for you. Your mind recognizes and receives what God has done in and through Jesus. You open your heart and you say or you pray something like this: yes, I believe this is true, and I want it to be true for me at this very moment. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I put my trust in what You have done for me, not anything that I could do for myself. Please come into my life and give me the ability now to live for You. And this is a very important application of that phrase that we're looking at today, that whoever believes in Him, your sins are forgiven at that very moment. The Holy Spirit enters your life spiritually at that very moment. God becomes your Father and you become His child at that very moment. You receive eternal life at that very moment. It's an instantaneous and immediate, a very real spiritual transformation. Now, this is usually what's meant when we talk about someone getting saved or being born again or experiencing conversion. But I want to suggest to you that you and I need, secondly, continual transformation. Continual transformation. You could say that this is the lifestyle of faith, not just the act of faith. Faith isn't just an act, it's also a lifestyle. And they are equally important. In fact, continual transformation actually proves the validity of your immediate transformation. A lifestyle of faith actually proves the validity, the genuineness of your act of faith. And I'm concerned that we sometimes make so much about that moment of immediate transformation that we neglect the importance of continual transformation that really proves that you're a follower of Jesus. There is a horrible disconnect going on in our American church culture. I'm not talking about the culture outside. I'm talking about American church culture around this very issue. Lots of people claim to be Christian or claim to be followers of Jesus, but hardly anything in their everyday lives indicates any kind of transformation. They have little love for God's Word, hardly any desire to read it or learn it. They are sexually impure. They lie and cheat and steal. They're completely dominated by what this world thinks and acts. But because they prayed a little prayer to receive Jesus, or they walked down an aisle, or they got baptized, or they had a warm feeling about Jesus at some point in their lives, they think they believe. And that phrase, that whoever believes in him, means far more than that. Until and unless your faith results in continual transformation, and unless and until your faith becomes a way of life and not just some solitary act in your past, don't dare identify yourself as a follower of Jesus. Don't dare call yourself a Christian. So what are the signs that continual transformation is happening in your life and mine? Well, you have a growing hunger and thirst for God and the things of God. You have a desire to know more of God's word and grow in your experience of prayer. You're bringing your lifestyle into conformity with God's will more and more in the areas of personal integrity, telling the truth, how you express your sexuality, your attitudes towards poor people and people of different races, how you use both your time and your money. You want to share Jesus more with other people. The materialistic, the godless values of that culture outside appeal to you less and less. They have less and less control over you. Folks, those are just a few examples. And I am not suggesting perfection. Perfection is not possible this side of heaven. So forget perfection. But folks, there needs to be movement. There needs to be movement toward God reflected in your everyday life. And there needs to be movement away from what the world values and what the culture thinks is important. And that's what is meant by the phrase, that whoever believes in him. An American theology professor spent a sabbatical year teaching in Africa. And there he met a man with a very unique name. After. After, that's right. A-F-T-E-R. After. And so he asked After how he got his unusual name. And After explained, he said, that isn't the name that I was given when I was born. I changed my name. And I changed it because everything that has happened in my life to make me feel worthwhile and to give me a sense of real purpose happened after I surrendered my life to Christ and experienced the power of God in him. Maybe the African American slave's prayer from many, many years ago puts it best. Oh, Lord, I ain't what I ought to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be, but thanks be to you, I ain't what I used to be. That's good theology, isn't it? Lord, I ain't what I ought to be, I ain't what I'm going to be, but thanks be to you, I ain't what I used to be. That's continual transformation. Well, having faith or believing involves something else. It also means experiencing God's greatness. God's greatness. You see, if faith puts a desire into you to become better spiritually, that's the task of transformation. Faith also plants a desire in your heart to become bigger. And if life does anything, it has a way of making you feel very small and very insignificant and very limited. And there's at least three experiences in life that underline or emphasize your smallness and mine. The first life experience is failure, and that can start pretty early in life. You didn't make the team. You didn't get chosen for the play. You blew the test. You didn't get the date. You didn't get the promotion. You lost the job. You messed up the relationship. Your marriage blew up. Your kids messed up. Failure underlines your limitations and mine. So does anxiety. You get that scary diagnosis. You can't prevent the long, slow decline of someone that you love dearly. You can't cure illness. You can't prevent a major financial reversal in your life. You come face to face with the fact that there's a lot in life that you can't control, you can't change, you can't manipulate somehow to come out in your favor. And anxiety underlines your limitations in life. And the third life experience that can underline your smallness is loneliness. Christmas can be a very lonely time of the year. Some of you are single today and you long to be married. Some of you are widowed today and you ache for the one who is gone. Some of you are married, but you have learned sadly that marriage is not necessarily a cure for loneliness. Loneliness underlines your limitations and mine. And faith isn't just about transformation. Faith is also the ability to move more and more into the bigness and the greatness of God. And it's true. Faith or failure and anxiety and loneliness reveal how little we are, but faith has a way of pulling us into God's bigness. Here's a couple of examples of what I mean. You could say today, I have every right to feel lousy, depressed, discouraged because of all my problems today. You know what that is? That's unbelief. That is settling for my own limitedness. Instead, you and I should say, the Holy Spirit of God lives in me today. I am a child of God. I am an heir to all of God's blessings. Yes, I do have trouble and I do have sadness today. I do not deny it, but my past is forgiven. My present is empowered by the Holy Spirit. My future is both bright and secure. That's faith. That's moving into God's greatness and bigness. You could say, I could never tell someone about Jesus. I could never invite somebody to church. I don't know how. I'd mess it all up. I might offend someone. That's unbelief. It is settling for my own limitedness. You should say, I can learn how to share my faith. I can make a friend out of somebody. I know God will prepare people for me to befriend and talk with, and He'll create the opportunity to lead someone to Jesus. I know God's counting on me to share His grace and love with others, and if I make myself available, God will enable me to do that. That's faith. That's moving into God's greatness and bigness. You could say today, you know, I'm just too busy to find a ministry to do inside the church or out there in the community in some way. And I just mess it up anyway. What I really need to do is to watch more TV and spend more time on the internet. That's what I really need to do. Or you should say, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's faith. It's moving into God's greatness and bigness. You could say, tithe. What? Who, me? Are you kidding? I don't make enough money to tithe. I can't possibly live on 90% of my income. That's unbelief. It's wallowing in my own limitedness. When you could say, and you should say, you know, when I obey God, I invite His blessing into my life. My money needs to be under Jesus' lordship just like everything else. That's faith. That's moving into God's greatness and God's bigness. That whoever believes in Him. You know, there is no lack of positive thinking and discovering your own potential resources out there in our culture. We are awash in books and seminars and CDs and DVDs. And don't get me wrong, there's some good stuff here and there. Some of it's actually based on biblical concepts like the idea that human beings are worthwhile and valuable because we are made in the image of God. But there is a strong tendency to leave Jesus out of the picture. And sometimes you're invited to have faith in faith, as if faith is some sort of cosmic, magical energy out there. And often you are encouraged to have faith in yourself. Believe in yourself, we're told. Is that an invitation to disaster or what? My friend, if your faith is in your own intelligence, in your own work ethic, in your own potential, in your own sincerity, in your own spirituality, you are destined for a train wreck. Faith is only as good as what or who you put your faith in. And John 3:16, the Bible says that whoever believes in Him. The Bible never encourages me to believe in myself. I'm not urged to have faith in faith. The one and only place where faith and belief ought to be placed is in Jesus, the one and only. He alone is the proper foundation for your life. He alone can meet your true needs and help you achieve your real potential. And the Bible clearly teaches you to be very pessimistic about your potential without Jesus and very optimistic about your potential when living for Jesus. And faith is constantly looking for ways to move out of my smallness, my littleness, my limitedness, and move into God's greatness and God's bigness and God's limitlessness. Bret Hart wrote a story some years ago entitled "The Luck of Roaring Camp." And Roaring Camp was, according to the story, the toughest and the meanest mining town in all of the Old West. More murders, more thefts, more evil than anywhere else. It was a town completely inhabited by men, except for one woman who tried to serve them all. Her name was Cherokee Sal. And as the story goes, Cherokee Sal died giving birth to a baby girl. Well, these miners didn't know what in the world to do with this. So they got a box for a crib and they got some rags and they put this baby in this crib, so to speak. Well, as soon as they did that, it just was wrong. It just didn't look right. So they sent one of their group 80 miles to purchase a rosewood cradle. They brought the cradle back, put the baby into the cradle with the rags. It still didn't look right. So they sent another man all the way to Sacramento to get some new blankets. And he picked out some beautiful lace and silk blankets, brought them back, and now they wrapped the baby in those beautiful blankets and put her in the rosewood cradle. Well, that was an improvement. But as they looked at this baby, they looked at the floor underneath the cradle, and one of them said, "You know, that floor is really pretty dirty." And so these hardened, tough miners got down on their hands and their knees, and they scrubbed that floor until it was very clean. Well, all that did was to accentuate how dirty the walls and the ceiling and the windows happened to be. And so they washed down the walls and the ceiling and the windows, and they put curtains up at the windows. Well, now it was starting to look like it should look, but these miners not only had to change the way the place looked, they had to start changing their behavior. You see, they were used to doing a lot of fighting. I mean, they just fought recreationally. The only problem was that babies like to sleep. And it's hard to sleep when you have people brawling next to you. The whole feel and look of Roaring Camp began to change. These miners decided that it would be great if they could bring this little baby girl out and put her right near the mine entrance so that they could see her when they came up out of the mine. And so they did this, and so of course someone noticed how drab and ugly the entrance into the mine was, and so they planted some flowers there at the entrance to the mine. And that evolved into a nice little garden right there at the entrance into the mine. And these miners would bring up little shiny stones from the mine, other little interesting things to show this little baby girl. And they would put their hand down next to her little baby hand. And then they would notice how dirty and scummy their hands were. And so before long, the general store was running out of soap and shampoo and shaving cream and perfume. And the point of the story is simply this: the baby changed everything. The baby changed everything. And in a far greater and truer and more profound way, when God the Son took on human flesh in that baby Jesus, it changed everything. And when that baby comes into your life, it changes everything. He creeps into every crevice of your life. And you change, you must change, if you know him. Through Jesus and in Jesus, you and I are invited to experience God's transformation and God's greatness. That whoever believes in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today, for this wonderful verse from John 3:16. For God so loved the world, your measureless love, that he gave his one and only Son, an indescribable gift, that whoever believes in him, an essential condition. Thank you for the truth of that word. Thank you for the transformation that you offer. Thank you that we don't have to be limited to our smallness, but that faith allows us to move into your greatness. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed today, I wonder if there is one person here, or perhaps several people here, that would simply say, you know, Pastor Rick, I'm not 100% sure that I'm a follower of Jesus. Oh, I may have had a church past. I may have had a background in the church, but I'm not sure I see transformation in my life, and I need transformation. I need God's bigness. And in the privacy of this moment, I'm just going to ask you if you would slip up your hand and say, Pastor Rick, would you pray for me today? Is there anybody here today that you would lift up a hand? Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else today? Father God, Thank you for those who have raised their hand today that have said, I need Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can ever bring us to that point in life. And thank you for what you're doing in those lives and in each of our lives as we reach out to you for the transformation that we need. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.